So then finally we come to Deuteronomy chapter 28, and it's the longest chapter in this book, 68 verses long. And it's very simply a great expanding list of blessings on the one hand and curses on the other hand. And whether Israel keeps their side of the covenant or not, whether they obey their God-given laws or break their God-given laws, that has consequences for them. And if they keep those laws, they will be blessed in the land. And if they break them, they will be cursed in the land. Now, the curses are about four times longer than the blessings, and maybe we'll think about why that is next week. This morning, we're just going to be considering the blessings. That's the first 14 verses. And really, I'm going to open up with a very straightforward question, not very imaginative on my part. What should be our response? What should be our reaction to this passage, to the blessings in this passage? When we read Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 1 to 14, what should we think? And relatedly, what should we feel? And to that question, then, I have two answers for us this morning. And the first is this, that obviously, we should feel the loss of what could have been. That's how we should feel as we read this passage. We should feel the loss of what could have been. So imagine, there's the prophet Daniel, 1,000 years later, and he's sitting in his study. And he's leafing through this book of Deuteronomy. And finally, as he approaches the end of the book, he reads chapter 28 and he reads these first 14 verses and he lifts up his head and he looks around himself and he sees the opulent Babylonian architecture. And he sees he smells the flowers of the hanging gardens drifting through his windows. And he hears the native Aramaic language being spoken on the streets. And he realizes and remembers afresh in that moment that he is 500 long miles, as the crow flies, away from home, away from Jerusalem, 1,000 miles of walking, an exile of a pagan superpower. And he sighs as he reads this book. He sighs because in that moment he feels severe loss. Overwhelming disappointment, acute national shame. That's what he feels as he reads Deuteronomy 28. If only we had kept this law. If only we had seen just how privileged we were to have it in the first place. If we had kept those very simple, very straightforward 10 commandments, then this could have been us. The verse goes, verse 1 says, doesn't it? If they faithfully obey the voice of the Lord their God, being careful to do all his commandments, then the Lord would have set them high above all the nations of the earth. The glory of Babylon could have been the glory of Israel if only they had kept this law. Deuteronomy 28, then, what does it do? Well, in the first instance, it promises Israel, national Israel, real, material, agricultural, national, international blessings as a response to the people's obedience. Now, you read this chapter, and if you're an ancient historian, an ancient scholar, you'll realise that there are various parallels between what we have here and other covenants that you find in the ancient world, in terms of the content and in terms of the structure of what we have here. It very much does resemble other ancient covenants. So in the ancient world, these were often covenants which were made between overlords, aggressive conquering kings, and the nations that they conquered, so that the conquering king would impose a covenant upon his new subjects, and he'd do that in order to secure their loyalty. This is what happens if you obey me. This is what will happen if you don't obey me. And occasionally they said words to the effect of, if you disobey me, may this God spoil your harvest. May that God send you a plague of locusts. The difference, of course, in Deuteronomy 28 is that whereas those are covenants made between men, human beings and nations, and occasionally they're calling the gods into witness, that this is a covenant between God and a nation, between human beings and God himself. And the thing is, as big and as important as those other overlords might have thought themselves to be, the scope of Deuteronomy 28 cannot but help exceed even their proud self-estimations. You know, there they are and saying, well, you've got the harvest over here, I'll invoke this God to curse the harvest, and you've got whatever it might be, the hail over here, and I'm going to invoke this God to pour down hail upon the crops. No, in Deuteronomy 28, we encounter the fact that Israel has but one God, and it's not the God of the sky, it's not the God of the earth, it's not the God of the sea, or the cattle, or the God of war, or anything like that. No, it's Yahweh, it's the Lord, it's the God who is the God of everything, every sphere, and the God who then can bless you in each and every one of those spheres, and bless you exuberantly, and bless you dramatically, and bless you overwhelmingly. He was the one God who could take all of those realms and knit them all together in a perfect state of shalom peace, as we were thinking about on Thursday nights. He could make it all work. He could make that land of Israel a thriving, healthy, bountiful kind of place to be. Look at verse 2. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. That's striking language, isn't it? It's the image of a kind of a lion or an army or a great tidal wave which is coming out of nowhere. It's coming upon you. It's making you its helpless prey. That's what the language invokes. Overtake you. Now, there are many things in the world which could threaten you like that and destroy you like that, but Yahweh could bless you like that. He could overtake you with blessing. The blessings would come in so thick and fast that you didn't know what had hit you. That's the idea. We're getting a picture of the heart of God and what he desires for his people. These are blessings which would encompass your entire life in the land. Verse 3. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. You get the idea. Blessed, blessed, wherever you may be. That's the idea. You're going to be fruitful if you obey the voice of the Lord. Verse 4. In your womb, and in your agriculture, and in your livestock, all of these aspects of your life are going to be fruitful and productive. Your basket, your kneading bowl are going to overflow. Verse 5. Israel's going to become like the magic porridge pot, which keeps on puffing up more and more porridge. It never stops producing. It's this state of fruitfulness. And this blessing then would frame the entire life of the nation and frame the individuals within it. So blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed you shall be when you go out. From sunrise to sunset, blessing. Would Israel still face enemies in the land of Israel? Well, yes, because we're told that there are enemies here. Verse 7, the enemies come up against you, but they're no match for you. Not if you have the Lord on your side. No, they come up against you with an impressive show of unity, don't they? They come up against you coming up one way, it says in verse 7. But they're going to flee before you seven ways. You know, seven is the Jewish number of completeness, isn't it? Perfection. The idea is that they're going to be in complete chaos, in complete disarray. They're going to have an impressive show of unity as they come up against you, but then they're going to hit you and they're going to shatter in every possible direction. That's the idea. They're going to lock horns with Israel and then instantly shatter. So these are the ways in which the Lord is promising to bless his people. And already we're getting a sense of lavishness about this, aren't we? We're icing the cake with the richest possible chocolate ganache, and we're pouring the cream over it in enormous quantities, and we're putting the cherries on the top. And we're not even halfway through. Verse 8 describes the Lord as the one who commands the blessing. Again, powerful language. He commands it. We know, don't we, when the Lord commands something, when the Lord speaks, things happen. It's not a possibility whether things happen or not. No, things happen. He says, let there be light. And there's no hesitation on the part of the big black void. The lights turn on. Light just has to appear because the Lord has said it. He has spoken it with his non-negotiable absolute power. He has commanded it. And that's the point here. He commands the blessings and it happens. And then we have that other very lovely image there in verse 12. The Lord opening up the heavens as his good treasury. The idea of him sort of opening up this treasure box. That's the heavens. All that rain we had yesterday. It wasn't miserable, as far as Deuteronomy is concerned, at least not in the ancient context. It's life-giving. It's what the creation needs. It's what the harvest needs. It's a good gift out of the Lord's treasury. And so there's this promise of a healthy, happy relationship between the earth and the sky above. Just as there's a healthy, happy relationship between the people, Israel, and Israel's God, so too there will be a happy and healthy relationship between the land they occupy and the heavens above. And then returning to the point which I mentioned a moment ago, all of these blessings promised here are culminating with Israel having a leading position on the world's stage. They have an international scope to them. So we're told there that they shall lend to many nations, but shall not borrow. So Israel are promised the economic upper hand. They can be generous with other nations, but they won't need to ask them for favours, because they'll have the economic upper hand. The Lord will make you the head and not the tail, and you shall only go up and not down. And as verse 10 says, all the peoples of the earth would see that Israel were called by the name of the Lord, and they would be afraid of them. So all of this, where's all this blessing coming from? Well, it's stemming from a special relationship which Israel has with Israel's God, and it's being carefully maintained here. It's a relationship which no other nation has with this God. No other nation on the planet has it with their God. No, here it is given to Israel. They are absolutely unique. Verse 9, they are made holy to himself. They are Yahweh's very own. They are the apple of his eye. They are his son. They are his bridegroom. They are his cherished possession. And ideally then, the eyes of the watching world look upon Israel and they recognize that. They see that. They see that the name of the Lord is on this people. But as far as the people are concerned, and this is the important thing with all of this, isn't it? All of this, lavish and good and bountiful though it may be, all of it entailed an important responsibility on the part of Israel. A very natural responsibility and a very vital responsibility. And a responsibility which the passage constantly refers back to, but it concludes with that responsibility there in verse 14. Not to turn aside from any of the words that I command you today, to the right hand or to the left, to go after other gods to serve them. That's what Israel has to do. That's their side of the bargain. It's interesting, isn't it, that final remark there about not going after other gods. It always seems to come back to idolatry, doesn't it? Sin seems to have idolatry very close to the heart of it. We've seen this before in Deuteronomy. It's often mentioning idolatry. You see, in Romans, we saw it when we were going through the epistle to the Romans. Chapter 1 is drawing attention to the idolatrous heart of human beings. And it's here again, it's this chief sin. And the point is then that letting this mighty and holy and spectacularly gracious God, Yahweh himself, the God of everything, letting him slip out of his unique position and being replaced by cheap and tacky works of human gift shops and human imaginations, it shouldn't have been surprising that that had enormous consequences for Israel's life in the land. And you know, going back to Daniel, as Daniel sits there in that study and he remembers what Jerusalem had become, and even right now as he sits there could remember the smell of the incense being offered to Baal and Ashtoreth, well, he knows that that's exactly what happened in Israel. The living God was exchanged for cheap and tacky works of human hands. Israel had turned aside from the words of Yahweh. And now they had lost all of this blessing that could have been theirs. It's an extraordinary loss. And so he feels the loss of what could have been. And he feels it palpably. What do we have to learn from this morning then? Very simply, we learn that we are hopeless. We learn that human beings are hopeless. God is good, and indeed God is fair, and indeed God is bountiful and extravagant. He wants to bless human beings. He has a natural inclination to do just that. Human beings are hopeless when it comes to fulfilling their side of the bargain. You know, sometimes people say, don't they, look, I would follow God if God revealed himself to me in a great show of power. If I could see a mighty miracle, I'd serve God. And you know, sometimes we think, don't we, that if only people had a taste of what heaven is like, and if only people could be shown the consequences of their sin and maybe even have a taste of what hell is like, well, surely that would give people enough to put God in his prime position and to serve him with their lives. But, you know, as Daniel sits there in his study and thinks about his history and thinks about his people's history, he couldn't have helped feel so perplexed and so ashamed and so disappointed, because you see, in the case of Israel, they had experienced so much. They had experienced the Exodus, for goodness sake. They had seen those signs and wonders. They had been treated as God's son. They had heard the very voice of God booming out of that mountain. They had received the precious law of God. They knew what they had to do. It was very, very simple. And they had now been given these mouth-watering promises of what life could have been like for them if only they could just keep Yahweh in his position as supreme over everything. And yet, in spite of the wonderful promises, and in spite of the terrible warnings, and in spite of God's incredible persistence with Israel, they still fail. And they still fail in the most appalling and self-destructive and abominable way. They would still rather worship a fish god. And what this nation then tells us is that human beings are hopeless. If Israel, this nation, could have been given all this and still failed, well, what of the rest of us? We're no better. We're no better. And if ever we are going to be restored to our true calling as holy children of God, which is what the Lord wants for this crooked human race, we are going to need more than a sight of the Nile Delta turning to blood. We are going to need more than the Spirit of God parting the sea. We are going to need more than the voice of God causing the earth to quake around us. We're going to need more than just the threat to our lives and to our children's lives. That is not enough. Well, what more can be done for us after all of that? What's it going to require? How can you convert a human heart? How can you make a sinner a saint? How can you turn someone from being in a state of rebellion to being in a state of worship? Has the Lord run out of tools in his toolbox now? Have we run out of second chances now? And do we read these blessings here in Deuteronomy 28, and do we see nothing more than simply the loss of what could have been? Well, not quite, because I'm now coming on to my second point this morning. And my second point is this. How should we respond to these blessings? And this is how I'm going to answer the question now, and I hope it takes some of you at least by surprise. We should feel the gain of what now is. We should feel the gain of what now is. So the Apostle Paul, looking back at the whole sweep of Old Testament history, he says this. This is Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 to 14. I'm going to try to spell it out step by step. He says, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them.'" What's he saying? He's saying that as far as the law is concerned, as far as God's great Ten Commandments are concerned, human beings have shown themselves to be utterly incapable of acquiring God's blessing in that route. And if your way of securing God's blessing is by fulfilling God's law, if, in Paul's words, you are relying on the law, well, you are inviting his curse upon you, because unless you can abide by all the things that you see here, he says, unless you can do everything which is written in God's holy law, you've already broken it. And the curse of God is already upon you. Let me say to you this morning, if you are that person, if you are hoping to win God's blessing by relying on his law, you won't succeed. You won't get anywhere. Human beings have shown themselves incapable. Learn the lesson of Israel. Look at what they saw. Look at how much they've been given. And then look at how terribly they fell. And if Israel could fall in that way, you're no better. You can't rely upon this law and find salvation in it. You are inviting God's curse upon you. Which is why Paul then goes on in verse 13 of Galatians 3. And he says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us. And then he quotes from Deuteronomy. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And we've considered that verse in some depth in previous weeks. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So this is what he's saying. He's saying that in spite of our sinfulness, and in spite of our complete incapability, the Lord has remained determinedly gracious. And he has found then a way to redeem us from the curse of the law. How? Well, he has done something for you. He has become, in your place, a perfect man, a great representative for mankind. This is Yahweh himself. This is the very God who gave this law, and now he is becoming a man obedient under his own law in every respect, and he's fully satisfying its demands upon him, and fully satisfying those demands in two ways. On the one hand, he is living out that life of lawfulness perfectly. He is a law keeper, but on the other hand, he is bearing the curse for us lawbreakers. He's becoming a lawbreaker in our place. And so he becomes that cursed man on that tree, and he exhausts God's penalty upon sinners, upon lawbreakers, and in doing so, he acquires the blessings of being a law keeper. And part of that is the Spirit of God, Paul says. The Spirit of God, who is now doing something more powerful than just parting Red Seas or drowning Egyptian armies. No, if you're a Christian this morning, that Spirit of God has united you to Jesus Christ. He has given you a heart after his own heart. and he has secured for you every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus, to quote from the book of Ephesians. What you cannot do for yourself, God has found a way to do for you and in you. So as we turn to Deuteronomy 28, then what do we see? Well, this is what we see. Read these blessings as the pronouncements of God over his obedient Son, over the Lord Jesus Christ. Read it as a description of the prosperous and peaceful and beautiful and bountiful kingdom which Christ has purchased at the cross. Read it as a description of that new world order which he is bringing about, in which all things are, as I say, webbed together with that shalom peace. And now understand that a Christian is simply someone who, by faith, is residing in that man and receiving his blessings. Now, my heading was, we should feel the gain of what now is. And maybe that threw you a little bit, because you think to yourself, well, okay, I can understand how this is the blessing of things that will be, because, well, you look at this, and I suppose we could say that in the new creation, there will be real material prosperity, which we don't have now. And there will be visible blessings, undeniably visible and physical blessings in that world. And a world free of all pain, and a world free of all disease, and a world free of all death. I can see how that might be something that we can look forward to in the future, that Christ will win for us. But surely you're thinking to yourself, but you don't believe in the prosperity gospel, do you? I mean, this isn't stuff that we have now. Surely we all agree that these are very time-specific blessings which are given to Israel. And if there's any sort of ultimate fulfillment, it comes in the new age, in the new heavens and the new earth. Well, sort of. I mean, these are time-specific blessings, and Israel was offered them and Israel refused them. And until the new creation comes, yes, that's right, we won't be guaranteed bursting storehouses and good weather and national peace and all the rest of it. Of course not. But you see, be that though it may, what we have in Deuteronomy 28 is nevertheless a very colourful picture and a very powerful foretaste of what Christ, the one perfect Israelite and the one perfect man, not only would win for his people in eternity, but has won for us right now. You see, whether you know it or not, whether you feel it or not, whether you're the most poor and depressive person in Christ's church right now, what I want to finish by reminding you is that you are the most prosperous person this world has ever seen. You are more wealthy than the wealthiest prosperity preacher. It's hard to believe, because we live in this tension, don't we? And on the one hand, being a Christian means being prepared to suffer, and it means being prepared to look like a fool. And maybe you are suffering, and maybe you are feeling like a fool right now, but there's another side to the tension. There's another reality running alongside this reality. And according to that reality, in the words of the Apostle Paul, right now you are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. That is a present truth. That is not something that will come to pass in the future. That is your position right now if you are in Christ. You are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Now think about that. What's he saying there? Because that is what he says. He says you are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. He says in Colossians that you should set your mind not on things which are on earth, but on things which are above, where Christ is. And he says that you are, your life is hidden with Christ in God. What's he saying there? Well, I think he's saying something like this. Even if down here, everything feels like chaos to you, and pain for you, and temptation for you, and persecution for you, and perhaps even poverty for you. Don't focus on this as the determinative reality. Don't focus on this as the really true part of your identity. Because actually, your true welfare and your certain future and your ultimate condition is, whether you feel it or not, as securely blessed as the man who sits on heaven's throne. You are in him at the head and not at the tail. And when this universe comes to its end, you will not be cast out like a little bit of dross. Rather, you will be the one who is seated there with Christ, righteous and vindicated. Right now, you are legally righteous in the sight of God. He looks upon you, as we said the other day, and he sees a saint. He sees a holy one. Right now, you have Christ in you by his Spirit. And he is making you actually righteous. He is actually changing who you are. Listen, the Lord has opened up his good treasury to you, and he has sent down his blessings upon you, so rich and so thick and so inescapable. As we said in the language of verse 2, they have overtaken you. They have swept over you. They have swamped your life now. Your spiritual pantries, so to speak, your basket and your kneading bowl are overflowing. You are adopted into God's family. You are a divine son. That is what you are. You enjoy divine sonship. I'm not saying you are divine. I'm saying you are a son of the divine God. You enjoy a heavenly citizenship. As I say, you have Christ in you. And you have the Spirit of God who is giving you now love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. That is the essence of heaven, isn't it? That is better than anything else. And that's what you are now being immersed in and what's being placed into you. That is what you have in Christ. Little heaven is hatching up within you right now. You are filled with spiritual blessings. And yes, you still have enemies. And of course, there's a spiritual battle to be fought, and which is ongoing. But as I say, if you are in Christ, the victory is yours. And those enemies are no match for you, because in their effort to wage war against you, they find themselves waging war on the man in heaven who you are in. They come up against you and you look at them now and you think, wow, they're very impressive. They're very powerful. They're very united. And you look at all of the opposition that Christians face in the world and you think it looks so strong on the surface and so united and impressive, but it comes up against you one way and it goes out seven ways. It'll be shattered. It'll be totally divided. It'll be totally confused in the end. And so this morning then, I'm reiterating the point again and again and again, but it's not merely that in this chapter you see things which are to come. No, you see a foreshadow, you see a taste, a picture of things which really are now beginning to take place in your life. You are seeing a real blessing that you enjoy in Christ. I began with Daniel, didn't I? Daniel, as I said before, was a man who felt the loss of what could have been. But he's also a man who, as he looked into the future, he was given windows into what was happening into the future. And what windows did he see? Well, he saw, for instance, that stone which was not cut by human hands in the dream, cast into the empires of the world and growing up into a mountain. He could see that there was a day coming in the future when that great stone would crush all the empires of the world and it would be replaced by one great kingdom in the Saviour. He saw that Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, making his way before the Ancient of Days, and receiving a kingdom, an eternal kingdom for all of the saints. He saw that in the future. And what a wonderful and powerful glimpse of a reality that was to come. But what I'm saying to you now is, we now have what Daniel only saw at a distance. The Son of Man has ascended into heaven. He has taken his seat. He has inherited his kingdom. He has completed the work. That great stone has been hauled into that statue and is right now growing up into that vast mountain. And so, you read these chapters, and what I'm saying to you is the curses have all been exhausted now. If you're in Christ, he has taken them, and there's not one jot of them left hovering over your head. You will not need to face any more of them because he has exhausted it all by becoming a curse for you at the cross, and he has won the blessings. And yes, one day they will be vibrant and visible and material and enjoyed in their fullest, of which Deuteronomy 28 itself is only a small, localized foretaste. But even right now, you have every spiritual blessing in Christ. You are a beneficiary of that eternal kingdom. See yourself as blessed in your Messiah and rejoice. Amen.